Psalm 126, a song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We talk about living the dream, sometimes in sarcastic statements. When someone asks another how they're doing, sometimes they will respond in a somewhat ironical or sarcastic way, "Well, I'm living the dream," when really they are doing anything but. Most of people's dreams and what it means to live the dream are focused really upon worldly ideas, earthly analysis and metrics of determining what it is the good life looks like. But what does the Bible say about living the dream? We are taught to live in the reality of God's creation. We are taught to live not in a kind of dreamlike fantasy world, but in the world of things with which we must deal. The lives that unbelievers live seem to reflect more of a fantasy world, and our lives as believers ought to be grounded in reality. And in some ways, we suffer the afflictions of the evil one. In the Screwtape Letters, one of the temptations that Screwtape urges Wormwood is to focus our attention, to ignore the reality of the good and focus on the reality of the bad. So our positive emotions are ephemeral and our negative emotions are the more real. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? Neither are less real. And so in this psalm, the author takes us on a joy ride through the events of life, in the life of him and in the life of the nation. And we see these events, or we can look at these events, in the past, in the present, and in the future. And those are the three categories that we'll look at this evening: in the past, in the present, and in the future. As the psalmist addresses the joy that comes from God's action in the past, he focuses on the emotional impact of God's actions on his people, for his people. The people of God experienced these events as if they were like a dream. The psalmist points out that these feelings come from the great things that God does for his people. The psalmist, though, does not mask the reality of the severe trouble in life. The people of God have spent their days in bitter exile and captivity. You see that, do you not, in verse 1? The Lord turned again that captivity of Zion. Zion was in captivity. We remember that one of the most common forms of the Psalms is the lament, the crying out to God in times of woe and pain. These times are real. They have, in a sense, though, warped our mind as God's people to the extent that we may start thinking that the life of sin and misery is the normal state of affairs for God's people. When in reality, when you look at Scripture, that was not the way it was created. Sin and misery and woe was added to the world by being corrupted in the fall. And In some ways, it is natural for us to assume that this is how life ought to be, and yet the Word of God comes in and shows us this grand picture of heaven to remind us that defeat is not our normal lot. And so you can understand that as we live, as the people of God lived under captivity, as they lived under exile, that they thought this was going to be the norm, and then God comes in, and his people are not ready for the shock. Verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. This phraseology seems a little bit capable of various interpretations. Have you ever come out of a vivid dream, and as you woke up, you were like, okay, what's real and what's not? I've had some of those dreams where you wake up and you're like, all right, wait a minute. No, what I dreamed isn't real. Now I'm in reality. Okay, I'm back on normal, emotional, intellectual ground. At least I think so. That might be what they are mean here, is if they woke up and they couldn't believe that they had actually lived in the past. Or it could be that the reverse happened. They walked into Zion, they walked into Jerusalem, and they can't believe that this is real. They're asking people in our modern English parlance to keep pinching them to make sure that what they are seeing is not an illusion, not a mere dream. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever been in the depths of anguish only to have that pain slip off you like a dirty garment? The shock can be overwhelming. You might think that it is too good to be true, that you've fallen into a dream. You want to have someone pinch you. You can't tell what's real and what's not. And yet, there's a sense in which when God does great things for his people, it's welcome to reality. This is what's real. When you look at the end of the book of Revelation and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, that's the future. That's what lasts. Yes, there is a reality to pain and suffering, but those things are limited in time. There will be a time when they will not be. You see, God did not create this world to end in misery and woe. He created the world in joy. He created the world good. And while in this world, God may cause us to endure suffering and strife, but that will not last. They are not our normal or persistent lot. The psalmist describes the joy of God's people. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Laughter and singing flow out of an appreciation for the great deliverance wrought by God in our lives. I talk to a lot of theologically minded people. I talk to a lot of people who like to talk about a lot of theology. And we can make a lot of jokes, right? But rarely does our theology, rarely does this vision of heaven cause us to laugh. And yet it happens, doesn't it? When the providence of God enters into your life, have you ever experience this, that God has done something wonderful for you that you cannot believe, and there's a part of your soul that just starts laughing. And the laughter takes on so many different aspects to it. It's a laughter at yourself that you could ever think that God would be so unforgiving to you as to not do. A laughter that God's providence works in such quirky ways. A laughter that seems to take in the unreal. But it's a laughter that says, this is what heaven is like. This is a foretaste of what heaven will be. And it doesn't even, the joy that I feel now doesn't even come close to the joy that God has prepared for those that love him. Our joy, as Peter says, is supposed to be unspeakable and full of glory. And it erupts when we contemplate the great things that God has done for us. Joy is not a fruit of the Spirit that we generate purely by our own efforts. It is a natural product of our union with Christ and our reflection about all of his benefits that we enjoy in him. The mighty works of God do not go unnoticed. As much as the people of God have a hard time processing the deliverance as they walk into Jerusalem from exile, so also the watching world recognizes that something unusual has occurred. In verse 2, "Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." The heathen people look at the pilgrims walking to Jerusalem, knowing that they have been in exile, and they are returning to their homeland, and seeing the laughter and joy upon their face, and they say, "The Lord, their God, has done great things for them." This is out of the ordinary realm of experience for those who have no eyes to see the reality of God's good creation. The experience, the vision, the look, the assumption of the church as a dour and depressing place needs to be demolished. The church, the gathering of God's people, should be a time of laughter and singing where we reflect upon what God has done. Others will look on and say, "Wow, God must have done something great for them." The heathen, though, are not alone in their judgment. The people of God affirm what the heathen say in verse 3, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Eugene Peterson in The Message translates this last phrase, "whereof we are glad," as, "We are one happy people." The NIV says, "We are filled with joy." It is as if we can not cannot help ourselves from rejoicing that follows a great victory. I'm reminded of a football team who has just scored a touchdown, and I always thought the NFL made the absolute most ridiculous rule when they had a penalty for excessive celebration, whatever that was. I mean, what are you supposed to do? Yeah, I know that these are professional athletes and they have a job to do and they're supposed to be, you know, I guess, kind of dour when they do it, but we rejoice when things go well. We rejoice when we have met with a difficult and knotty problem and we have solved it. There is an inevitability to rejoicing when things finally go right, and that's what these people are doing. They have been in exile for so long, and the Lord has set them free, and it is inevitable. It is irreversible. It is such a necessary thing for God's people to rejoice. The joy of the Lord flows from the reflection on what he has done for us in the past. Our joy is not ephemeral or illusory. It is grounded in reality as certain as our history. We know what God has done for us. We have experienced it in our lives. We rejoice not out of some emotional froth that is as transitory as suds in a glass of soda you just poured. It is a joy that comes, that is grounded in the firm reality of God's acts for his people. If you are joyless, it is not because God has not done great things for you, but it is because you do not understand them. Or perhaps you are not in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you do not have that hope or joy. For if you would experience what true joy is, you must first be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. If you are a believer without joy, most likely it is because you have forgotten what God has done for you in the past. Or you are distracted from it. You're not focusing on it. You do not see it. I don't think that one of us ought to limit our joy merely to the fact that we have been saved. But if we have nothing else to rejoice in, we can rejoice in that. But we live in this place. We live in this time. We live in a country where we can worship him freely, where we can gather together, and where we have the technology that even if you can't be here, you can watch online and you can hear the glorious message of the gospel. We live in houses that have lights and running water. And as last time I was here, we were in the middle of a winter storm. We didn't have some of those things. We come and we reflect upon how good God has been to us. From our joy in the past, the psalmist continues by discussing joy in the present. The psalmist approached the present as he prays. He uses the imagery of streams in the Negev, in the south, in the desert. And he expects God to act expediently. The prayer of the psalmist is for the continued restoration of the people of God from exile. We know from the Old Testament that the people of God did not all return to Israel at once. Various caravans made journeys at different times. Even in Jesus' time, the nation had not been reconstituted in one place. There was a need, even in this joyous account of God's people returning to Jerusalem. Their hearts are still with those who remain in the lands far away. It is a prayer that requests the final consummation of God's people together again. And the psalmist uses an interesting image in verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the desert. The streams in the Negev, the streams in the desert. There were gullies that remained dry for most of the year. In the spring, when the ice melted on the mountains and when the rains fell, the dry gullies would turn into unpredictable torrents of water. The psalmist requests that God would, if you would, turn on the spigot of blessing and bring the torrent to sweep away the dryness of the desert. These torrents were as powerful and unpredictable as God's blessing. When God blesses, he does so in an irresistible force that sweeps away all opposition. There's a forceful application of God's blessing of his people. And yet, we cannot determine the nature and the time when these blessings will appear. God determines when he will execute his sovereign plan, what form these blessings will take. Even with this understanding, this prayer is about the present. The psalmist knows that the unpredictable nature of God's acts, and he is not praying for a heaven someday. He is praying that God would act now, would act without delay. Prayer is not an expression of mere hopes that God is good and may choose to act in a way that is beneficial to his people. Prayer participates in the outworking of the divine plan. Prayer knows that God is good. Prayer knows that God acts now to bless his people. It is as instrumental in the fulfillment of God's sovereign will as his own irresistible movement. It pours out the heart of the believer to God with assurance that he hears and is moved by the pleas of his people and will act with immediate effect. I had one of the problems, as I mentioned this morning, with the sermons that you get to preach over and over again is that you go back home and as the week goes on, you remember everything you forgot to say. And sometimes you wish you could go back and say it. And I'm lucky enough I can go back and say this. This is the idea of the streams in the desert and the present reality of God's blessing. We can think of the showers of blessing that we have now. And when we think about this prayer, there is a present and a future sense of it. For the psalmist is saying, return the captivity now. Bring those who are far away close. And he anticipates that, like the streams in the Negev, it may begin in those channels as a little trickle. But in that environment, at that time of year, when you saw the trickle of water show up in one of those gullies, you knew that a deluge of water would eventually break forth. When we think about this passage, this verse, turn again the captivity, O Lord, the call to bring the exiles back together is a call to what we think of, a prayer in the veins of what we think of as revival. Too often when we pray for revival, though, we don't know what it means. I have found that most people do not understand what they mean when they use certain buzzwords like revival. Revival is the overflowing torrent of God's grace in fulfilling His promises to His people. It is a restoration of God's chosen before Him. It occurs when His people leave their captivity to the world and return to the truth of the gospel. Revival takes many forms. It means the revival of God's people, turning away from the distractions and the temptations of the evil one and applying themselves to the truth of God's word. But as God's people do that turning away, revival also has a grander scope of God's people who are not here, not a part of our fellowship, being brought in, God's churches being filled with His own who were formerly rebellious. We will see revival when we see people leaving their lives of ignorance and self-indulgence and returning to the truth of God's word. You see, Israel had to leave the inconsistency of being God's people yet living in a foreign land. And Christians also need to leave the inconsistency of their false ideas about God to live in the light of God's truth. We often talk about our hearts breaking for those who are without Christ. But perhaps before our hearts break for them, our hearts ought to break for those who remain in the darkness of false teaching. After reflecting on God's goodness in the past and the expectation of God's actions in the present, the psalmist looks for what God will do in the future. The psalmist looks for the future so much that he repeats the same reality twice. He speaks of the promise of weeping and the reality of joy. Look at verse 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Again, as we have seen before, the promise does not ignore the reality of sorrow and suffering. He does not ignore the reality that this passage of life is going to have negative events, negative feelings. There will be tears, but those tears do not last. There will be a day when every tear will be dried, and there will be no more night, nor sorrow, nor weeping. The Christian life is often the way of the brokenhearted. It is part and parcel of our command from our Lord to love. Love encompasses risk. If you would love, you must be willing to see your heart torn apart for those who are living in this world of suffering and tears. In doing this, you follow the example of our Lord and Savior, who's there at the tomb of Lazarus, wept. The sowing that we must accomplish must be accomplished in love, and it will not immunize us from pain. What is this precious seed that we are sowing in tears? I believe it refers to the Word of God. It refers to, in this psalm, it refers to the exile. It refers to the way in which the suffering, the learning experience, if you will, of the exile brought forth this joy. But when you look at the broader history of this psalm, you see that that learning in exile, what did they learn? If they learned anything, which is a big question mark when you look at the subsequent history of everything. But the psalmist is saying this, that through this traumatic event of exile, we ought to have, idealized in the psalmist's minds. We have learned God's word and God's way better. But we do not need to go into exile necessarily, or we ought not need to go into exile to learn God's law and God's way better. For we have the word of God before us. We have the message that God has given unto us. We have the Word of God that is to be implanted and sown in our hearts and in the hearts of others. And sowing God's Word, we do not do in vain hope. For the psalmist here gives us assurance. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Even though surrounded in deepest darkness, God is able to change through his love in deed and in word. My friend, if you have come today and you have heard the message, you have heard about this seed of the gospel, it is this, that Jesus has done great things for us. You might not want to believe it because it seems so unreal. It seems like a dream that you who suffer under the lash of sin, who find yourself in captivity to the evil that you really want to escape but cannot, could be set free by this one idea of believing in the name of Jesus. It would cause us to weep if you were to leave here unchanged by the message of Jesus, who has indeed set us free. And we are here to proclaim that we who deserve death and hell, Jesus has redeemed at the cost of his life. He died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. He rose on the third day to verify that he had made full payment of our sin debt. Yes, you may sorrow for your sin, and you may say, that looks like a frightening prospect to have to give up my sin. That only lasts for a moment because the joy of salvation lasts forever. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? In contrast to the promise of weeping, the psalmist focused on the reality of joy. Joy is the theme of this psalm. It is from top to bottom. We are like them that dream, mouth with laughter, song with singing, the heathen. The Lord has done great things. We have said the Lord has done great things. Reaping in joy, bringing our sheaves with them. Joy is not the result of ignoring the reality of pain, but looking past the pain to the promise of God. It is said of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. No one would claim that the suffering of our Savior was not genuine, that it was not true. He faced true suffering, understanding that it only constituted a temporary condition. It would not last. But the joy that followed the suffering, as surely as summer follows winter, would last forever. Our joy comes from the reality of the harvest. This does not merely refer to the ingathering of God's elect, although that is one part of the harvest. It is the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. It is not just, as some would have it, the fact that we go into the world and preach the gospel and those people we bring into the church. No, it points forward. As you see it in the context with that prayer of returning all of the exile, it is a promise that when we go into heaven, we will rejoice together, showing unto each other and before our Savior all of the fruit that we have accomplished here in this world through his grace. We toil here below that we may retire to heaven. As long as we have breath, God has something for us to accomplish in this life. And it will be our arrival in heaven when the fullness of rejoicing and in gathering of our blessing takes place. Does this mean that we merely struggle and suffer in this life, awaiting the next? Well, this would paint a really dim picture of reality. But is this what it means to be living the dream? Because this psalm is not limited. It was not sung to remind people or point people forward to heaven. It was a reminder of what was in the past. And it was an expectation of what God was doing in the present. After Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, he enters into a discussion about the inability of the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples ask, who then can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus answered, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And Peter utters the concern on the hearts of all the disciples in contrast to the rich who aren't seem to have a hard time entering into the kingdom of heaven, Peter says, look, what about us? Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? He's like, we gave it all up. What's there for us in this life? Jesus answered and said unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. He had to throw that one in there. And in the world to come, eternal life. You see, the promise of God includes joy now. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. This is not your best life now. It is not your best life according to what you anticipate in worldly pleasures joy ought to look like. It is the best life reimagined. It is the best life understood the way the Bible portrays it. It is living the dream of joy in the life that God gives to you. The only way you can know and appreciate this life is through Jesus. The way that we look at this world, we look at it through the lenses of God's Word. Our view of what we have is reshaped. We look for revival. We pray for revival. Christian, are you praying that God would bless you and give you joy in the turning away from sin and turning to Him? That is a part of your best life reimagined. The burden of your seed lifts as you remember God's faithfulness to you in the past. Are you sowing that seed of God's Word in your own life and in the lives of others? Jesus said to His disciples, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. That section we read in James calls back to this psalm, that the righteousness is sown in peace. The time for the rejoicing of God's people has come. Let us pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You that You have given us this great and marvelous psalm to show us the majesty, to remind us of that great, unimaginable, dreamlike fate that came upon us when You saved us, translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. How easy it is for the devil to distract us from all Your glory and all Your goodness and all Your blessing. May we go forth bearing precious seed, even if it requires by weeping, that we may come again with joy, bearing our sheaves with us, that we may partake in the fullness of the joy that awaits us in heaven. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.